The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Last week we began not only our Advent series, but also our exploration of the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned, John is unique among the four Gospels. It contains stories that are not mentioned in any of the other ones, while it also omits stories shared by the other three. And so it's clear that John, as an author of a Gospel, is trying to tell kind of a unique story about the life of Jesus compared with the others. John's Gospel also begins uniquely, as we looked at last week, going all the way back to the creation of the universe, trying to show us that the story of Jesus is the continuation of a much larger story. And so in his prologue, he establishes these huge themes like light shining into a darkness that could not comprehend it, or of God taking on flesh and blood and dwelling in our midst only to be rejected by his very own. And having set such a huge stage, it is as if now the curtain opens and the main drama can begin. And I want to walk you through the opening events that are captured by John in the beginning of that drama. And then what we'll do is just sort of unpack what happens and then take a look at what we can learn from those events at the end of the sermon. And everything is basically captured in four consecutive days that we're going to unpack in a moment. The first 2 days focus on John the Baptist, and the third day is a focus on Andrew and Peter, and then the fourth day is Philip and Nathaniel. And so why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we will unpack these powerful 4 days in the life of Jesus. God, even as we draw nearer and nearer to the Christmas celebration, we pray that our hearts would be more and more prepared for that celebration. We recognize the busyness of this holiday and how easy it becomes hijacked by gift-giving and all the cultural trappings of Christmas, things that are actually wonderful and beautiful that we enjoy, and yet can also, we readily admit, distract us from the core of the message, that you so love this world, that you gave us your one and only Son to become one of us, that person of Jesus could be put to death on a cross for our sins. And so we just pray that the purity of that message would be reclaimed in our hearts as we draw near to you and you draw near to us through your Holy Spirit. We invite that Spirit's work into our heart, even in this moment, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is kind of a long passage. We're going all the way from verses 19 to verse 51, and all of you doubters who thought we could get through John in a year, I'm going to prove you wrong, all right? If it was the old me, we would still be stuck in the first four verses. But we're moving at a pretty good clip here. But it's because of that, we're going to have to move pretty quickly here. Verses 19 to 28 captures day one in these events. And it says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' Then they asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So the story begins with a group sent by these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to investigate John the Baptist. Crowds are flocking to him in the wilderness to hear his teaching and then to be baptized by him. And he is gaining so much popularity that the religious leaders can no longer ignore him. And so they send a delegation from the capital to figure out who this guy is. "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah?" returning back to us in this generation? Or are you the prophet that Moses prophesied about who would be sent by God one day? And John the Baptist replies that he is none of them. He is only a voice preparing the way for the coming Messiah who is about to come shortly. And John puts his status so much below that of this coming Messiah that he says he is unworthy to tie the sandals of this man, a job that was left to the lowest of slaves. And then on the following day, day two, we find these events. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove remaining on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" The other three Gospels all tell the story of Jesus' baptism. But John's gospel captures the moment in a totally unique way. John describes the initial moment that they met, and then he skips over the baptism itself, doesn't even say anything about it, except for this single detail that John witnessed the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus at the time of that baptism and remaining on him. This was the sign that John was given by which he could recognize who the Messiah was. And so he says, "When I witnessed that Holy Spirit come down on this person named Jesus, I realized he is the one. He is the Messiah, the chosen one that the world was waiting for." What's interesting about this whole event is that ever since childhood, whenever I imagine this scene of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, I always imagine that would go something like this. Like, you know, there's all these baptisms and it's happening because there's huge crowds and everything. And then Jesus shows up. And there's just this huge hush in the crowd. And everyone's like, "Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he's come to be baptized by this humble guy in the wilderness named John." But the funny thing is, actually, the exact opposite is true. By this point in time, Jesus is a nobody. He's unknown. He's just a poor carpenter from this obscure town of Nazareth. Nobody knows who Jesus is. John, on the other hand, is a celebrity. He has a cult following. He is gaining so much popularity that droves and droves of people are coming to the wilderness to be baptized by him. He is the superstar, John, not Jesus. And so you can imagine the shock of all of John's disciples when they see the way that John treats Jesus. And he acts as if he is unworthy in Jesus' presence. And even initially refuses to baptize him because says, "I am not worthy to baptize you." And then eventually John will say, "And my entire ministry is pointing you to this man. That is the whole purpose for what I am doing. Not to draw attention to myself, but to prepare your hearts for him and what he's about to teach you." That takes us to day three. Verses 35 to 42. "The next day, John was there again and two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,'" which when translated is Peter. I think most of us are familiar with the story of the calling of Peter recorded in the other Gospels. Because what happens there is that, you know, they have a rough night fishing where they don't catch anything, and Jesus invites them to cast their nets on the other side, and they don't want to do it because they're expert fishermen and Jesus is a carpenter. But they do it, and they haul in this enormous catch of fish. And then after that, Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple. Well, that story actually happens after this one. This records in John's gospel the very first time that Peter meets Jesus. What's interesting, though, is that we're told initially Andrew, Peter's brother, was not a disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist is there with Andrew and one other disciple of his that is unnamed, and so we don't really actually know who the second guy is. But as they're coming along, they see Jesus. And in essence, John releases them to go follow Jesus instead of him. And so they just start shadowing Jesus. It's like they're just like following him around. And Jesus turns around and he goes, "What do you want?" And it's as if they don't know how to answer this question. They kind of caught him off guard. And so they kind of stupidly answer, where are you staying? They don't know what else to say. And so Jesus says, "You want to know where I'm staying? Just come over." And he invites them to where he's staying. And they end up spending the whole day together. So Andrew is the first to meet Jesus among the 12 disciples. And what happens is Andrew will go home that afternoon, and he will excitedly tell Peter, "We met the Messiah." And then that evening, that same day, Andrew brings his brother, Peter, to Jesus so that Jesus can meet Peter too. Sadly, after that moment, Andrew will forever be known as the brother of Peter. You kind of wonder if Andrew regretted ever introducing Peter to Jesus, right? He's like thinking like, "I found him first, you know?" And yet, why does Peter get all the limelight? We now turn to day 4. Verses 43 to 51. The next day, and this is how John introduces each day. The next day, the next day, the next day. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus on this fourth day now travels north to the region of Galilee. And there he finds Philip and he calls him to follow him, become one of his disciples. And like Andrew wanting his brother Peter to meet Jesus, Philip tells his friend Nathanael that he has found the Messiah. Now, it's interesting because Nathanael is only mentioned in John and never mentioned in the other three Gospels. And the way that they figure it out is that most likely Nathanael in the book of John is actually Bartholomew in the other three Gospels. It's probably two different names used to describe the same person, which wasn't uncommon in those days. And so, just like Peter, Nathanael seems to steal the spotlight from Philip, who met Jesus first. It's interesting how vivid a picture we can paint of somebody in such few words. Nathanael's immediate reaction to hearing Philip's report about Jesus was to blurt out, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael is the kind of guy who doesn't have many filters. He says the quiet parts out loud, in other words. Everyone at a party gets a little nervous when Nathanael starts sharing his opinion about something. And so when Jesus meets him, he says something very interesting about Nathanael. He says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." In other words, this guy's a straight shooter. He doesn't know how to say anything but the truth, you know, even if it's socially awkward. And it's interesting that Nathanael doesn't deny or even seem embarrassed by Jesus' characterization of him. Instead, again, he acts true to character. He goes, "How do you know me?" It's like he feels seen, you know? How do you know who? How do you know that I'm like that? And Jesus says, I saw you under that fig tree. I saw you there before Philip approached you. And that's enough for Nathanael. He is so blown away by that revelation and realizes that everything that Philip told him about Jesus was true. And so he makes one of the strongest confessions found in the Gospel of John about Jesus, where he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now that, without going into every detail, is the summary of these events in a nutshell. And I want to say what is inescapable about what I've just unpacked for you is that this entire passage seems to focus on the theme of discipleship. Discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus. And I want to then, therefore, outline my teaching points around this theme of discipleship. And the first thing that I want to simply say is that discipleship begins with repentance. Discipleship begins with repentance. John the Baptist called the people to repentance, and by doing that, what he said was, I am preparing people's hearts for the coming Messiah. The preparation of our hearts to receive Jesus is the posture of repentance. And in last week's message, I made the statement, one of the biggest misconceptions of Christianity is that its primary purpose is to answer the afterlife problem. Do you know where you will go when you die? Why is that a misconception? Well, of course, all of us are concerned about what happens to us in the afterlife, but caring only about our self-preservation is not enough for true repentance. Look at what John the Baptist says when many people were coming to be baptized by him. He says, all you are doing is trying to escape punishment by coming for my baptism. He says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to the beginning of verse 8. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the only reason why you are coming and responding to my message is you are afraid of God's judgment. You are afraid of wrath of God, and so you come. But he's saying that is not enough of a motivation to lead you to the genuine repentance that opens your heart for God. I shared this last week about a teenager. That's that whole story about a teenager whose parents ground him and take away his driving privileges. Because his life is spinning out of control, hanging around with bad crowds, doing stuff he shouldn't be doing. And as I said last week, if the only problem that he sees is his lost privileges, then he will either comply with the demands of his parents and do whatever he has to do to get his privileges back. Why? So that he can return to his reckless life. Or he may even rebel against them, sneaking out of the house, stealing the car keys. It's not until this teen understands the depth of his problem that he can take the first meaningful steps to turning his life around and understanding the heart of his parents. Listen, repentance is about feeling sorry for the wrong that we've done. That's part of repentance. But it is also the idea of coming to our senses and recognizing the depth of our problem. In other words, it is seeing ourselves as we truly are, not the false image that we so often project to others or even to ourselves. Listen, I'm sure just about everyone in this room is familiar with the famous Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh. He's actually one of my favorite painters, which is not saying anything because he's probably everyone's favorite painter in a lot of ways. Van Gogh, well before, and the truth is he never actually became famous or a respected painter in his lifetime, but as an obscure painter trying to make it in life, he found himself in the south of France in a town called Arles, where he absolutely fell in love with the place. And he said that this is the most beautiful place I have ever been to in my life, and felt that it was such an inspiration to painting that he said every artist has to come here to the south of France and discover this gem. And so he dreamed of creating an artist colony there. And in the town of Arles, he rented a little yellow house there where that would begin the seed of what he dreamt of an amazing community of painters being gathered in a single place. And he became incredibly lonely there. And desperate, he reached out to this painter who was a bit better known than him, a French guy named Paul Gauguin. And he begged him to come to him, to his yellow house, and paint with him in France. And surprisingly, Gauguin had agreed to do so, and we'll find out a little later on why he agreed. But in preparation for their meeting together, they did something interesting. They each painted self-portraits of themselves, and they sent it to one another. And these are the portraits that they painted of themselves. What they decided to do is paint themselves as characters, not just as they truly are, to represent who they were or thought they were. Gauguin painted himself in the costume of Jean Valjean from the novel Les Misérables. And why he did that was because he thought of himself as a hero, an outlaw, a martyr, a leader of a band of rebels, which he was probably thinking of as this community of impressionist painters that were radicals at the time. And he wrote in this letter to Van Gogh that accompanied his self-portrait, describing himself as having an inner nobility and gentleness. Gauguin actually painted his face with a glow as if he was standing by a fire to show his fiery masculine passion for art. But then he also painted these feminine flowers in the background to show the purity of his pursuit of art. Van Gogh painted himself with a shaved head and kind of squinty eyes, because he was actually representing himself as a Japanese monk inspired by the novel Madame Butterfly. And what he told Gauguin was, "I am one who is wise and contemplative, with an inner peace like a monk." And the truth is, both of these self-portraits were total lies. Because Gauguin was a failed financial trader, and truthfully, a failing artist. He could be incredibly petty, and he was incredibly arrogant, and very self-serving and calculating in everything that he did. And in fact, if you know the full story of this guy, would go on to do horrible things to women later in his life. Van Gogh was a failed art trader, a failed pastor, and a failed missionary. And he had the exact opposite of a monk-like temperament. He was moody, even manic, volatile, and could become violent at times. And yet, this is how they chose to represent themselves to each other. Well, the relationship was a disaster from the start. It was a hot mess. When Gauguin arrives, he takes total control of the relationship, micromanages everything in Van Gogh's life. And they see each other as competition, and it turns out that the only reason why Gauguin came was for the promise of free housing. He cared nothing about Van Gogh. And when he discovered Van Gogh's temperament, how easy it was to get this guy going, it was as if Gauguin took delight in it, saying things that he knew would trigger Van Gogh into these temper tantrums. And when Van Gogh would get like that, he would become wild and would often, in the bars as they were drunk at nights, throw glasses at Gauguin trying to hit him. And it just kept spiraling down from there until eventually Gauguin said, "I can't take this anymore," and after just around 60 days, decided to leave Arles and head back to France. And Van Gogh was so devastated and desperate that there was one night when he actually approached Gauguin with a razor, seemingly to attack him. Thinking better, he turned around and ran. And Van Gogh was in such deep emotional distress, ultimately realizing that he had tanked the relationship. And because of his volatility, screwed this up so badly that in his deep psychic pain, he did the unthinkable. He ended up cutting off one of his ears. It's really macabre, isn't it? But he realized that because of his own issues, he had destroyed the one dream that felt like it was the greatest promise for him to find community. What I find so fascinating about this story, though, and it's why I'm sharing it with you this morning, is that within a week of him cutting off his ear, Van Gogh painted a second self-portrait. And this is the painting that he did while the bandage was still on his severed ear. And I thought, what does it take for an artist to paint this portrait of himself? Because this was Van Gogh's honest self-portrait, as he really was. This was Van Gogh as he saw himself in the mirror. Was not this contemplative monk, but a wild disaster of a human being who, in the ashes of the life he destroyed, cut off his own ear. And he had the courage to stand before a mirror and paint himself just like that, to say, this is who I really am. This is the honesty of true repentance, to see ourselves as we truly are. It's only when we can see this about ourselves that we can honestly say, I need a Savior. I need the grace of God to rescue me. That leads me to the second point. Discipleship is centered on a trusting relationship with Jesus. The Bible tells us that our biggest problem is not going to the wrong place when we die, but the fact that we've rejected God's leadership, trusting our wisdom over his. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. As we looked at last week, Adam and Eve eating from the forbidden fruit and entering into that world now is sin. And they no longer believed God or trusted in him. And so by eating that fruit, they believed that they could gain the knowledge that they needed to choose their own way rather than relying on God's way, his wisdom. And so that's why I want to say to you that the way back to God and to heal the brokenness caused by Adam and Eve is through the path of discipleship. Jesus' view of salvation is not believing in a set of truths, but putting our trust in him and following his way. There is no Christianity without discipleship. If Adam and Eve's sin represented humanity's choice to distrust God and live apart from him, then becoming a disciple of Jesus restores that broken relationship, in other words. To be a disciple is to put our trust in Jesus, coming under his leadership and learning how to live in a way that pleases God. If, in other words, all God cared about was getting us to heaven when we died, then discipleship would not be necessary, would it? A simple transaction like a prayer is all that would be needed, not a relationship. But the invitation that he gave to Andrew and Peter, the invitation he gave to Philip and Nathaniel, is the same invitation that he gives to us. Come and follow me. Follow me and learn my way of life. John Mark Comer comments on this in his book, Practicing the Way. The word Christian is used only 3 times in the New Testament. To put it in perspective, the word disciple or apprentice is used 269 times. Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity. He's looking for apprentices in the kingdom of God. The following is a caricature designed to sharpen my point, but this is the, quote, gospel as it is presented in many circles. You are a sinner going to hell. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you believe in him, you can go to heaven when you die. The problem is not that it's untrue, but that it is missing whole pieces of truth that are really, really important. It simply does not come close to the full picture of salvation we find in Jesus' preaching or the writings of the New Testament. And it has created a kind of salvation by minimum entrance requirements. For Jesus, salvation is less about getting you into heaven and more about getting heaven into you. It is not about him becoming like us, but also about us becoming like him. It's less of a transaction and more of a transformation. In inviting you to follow him, in other words, Jesus' goal is much more than just getting you to heaven when you die. His desire is to lead you into an abundant, eternal life that you can experience right now and will carry over into the afterlife. One of the first questions the would-be disciple must answer then is this: What do you want? What do you want? When Andrew and this other unnamed disciple start following Jesus, he turns to them and he asks them this very question. What do you want? And it's interesting that if you read the Gospels, Jesus asks this question a number of times to people. And in almost every case, the answer seems obvious. One of those occasions is when this blind man named Bartimaeus begins crying out to Jesus for help. And Jesus goes up to this blind man and he goes, what do you want? And it seems so insultingly obvious what a blind man wants. He wants to see. So then the question is, why does Jesus ask this of this man? Could it be that he is probing deeper into Bartimaeus' heart to see what is it that you are truly seeking for in life? Yes, I can heal you. I can make you see. Does that solve everything? Is that your life now? And in the same way, he seems to turn to Andrew and his companion, and they start following him, and Jesus asks them, what do you want? What do you want in life? What do you want from me? What is it that you think you could get from me that you've decided to follow me around like this? And so this is the question that everyone must ask themselves as they contemplate whether they're going to be a follower of Jesus. What do you want in life? A crucial initial reflection when contemplating following Jesus is to examine our deepest desires and motivations. And I think Jesus asks that because although he offers us abundant life, he doesn't promise to give us everything we want. It is not life on our terms. That's what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It is not the good life as we get to define it. It is abundant life as Jesus defines it. Think about the rich young ruler who was desperate to find eternal life. And so he asked Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? He desperately wanted this. But when Jesus pressed him, what he revealed in this man's heart was to the question, what do I want? What his answer was I want wealth. I want power. I want prestige. And that became more important to him than eternal life. And so he turned away, disappointed, and left Jesus. James Smith, a quote from his book, You Are What You Love, one I've shared with you before is this, to be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward a destination of your dreams. To be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We crave it. We desire it. This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings, directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life, not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, the author of The Little Prince, succinctly encapsulates the motive, power of such allure. If you want to build a ship, he counsels, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Isn't that beautiful? If you want to get people to build a boat, teach them to hunger for the immensity of the sea. And I think that's why Jesus asks everyone who wants to follow him, what do you really want in life? That leads us to the final point that I want to make, and it's simply this, and I'll close with this. And this is probably the most important point here. A disciple knows who Jesus is. A disciple knows who Jesus is. This small passage captures more names and titles of Jesus than maybe any other passage in the Bible. Nazarene, Rabbi Teacher, Messiah, Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, Chosen One of God, Christ's Anointed One, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. And just about every one of these titles is uttered by a disciple. It seems to be the moment when the lights come on and they realize who Jesus is, and as a result of that, they say, I will follow. I will follow. In other words, to be a disciple of Jesus is to recognize that in him is the answer to everything that we've been seeking for in our lives. That is the ultimate destination of the disciple. Jesus says something really interesting at the close of this passage. If you look at verses 50 to 51, Jesus said to Nathanael, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you recognize what story Jesus is referencing here? It's the story of Jacob in the wilderness at one of the low points of his life, sleeping on a rock as his pillow. And as he is sleeping, God comes to him in a dream. And this is what it says in Genesis 28, 16 to 19. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Beth-El, though the city used to be called Luz. That night, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a staircase coming from heaven and these angels walking up and down it. And that's why he said, this is the gate of heaven. This place, in some mysterious way, has become like a portal that connects heaven and earth. And it's interesting that Jesus references this story. And he says, I am that gate. I am the bridge that brings the realm of heaven and the realm of earth together. And that's why Jesus says to them, come and see and follow me, and you will see the power of my kingdom at work in you. And it's easy to point to that time and say, well, that was great for them. They could follow Jesus because he was there in the flesh. But what does that mean for us? Well, that's why John goes out of his way to repeatedly say, Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit, through whom we too can experience the power that the disciples first felt when they met Jesus. That work that they experienced, that love, that grace is something that we can experience through the Holy Spirit of God who is at work in us. And I'm going to have a lot more to say about the way we ought to think about heaven and all our misconceptions about heaven when we get to chapter 3 and look at this interesting interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. But simply what I want to say to you as I close my message to you is that is Christ's invitation to us. Is the Spirit of God is available to all of us to encounter him and know his heart for us. And if we are willing to come and see and to seek him, he will reveal himself in that way. I think of the journey that I've been on these decades of my Christian life. It's been now about 40 years that I've been following Jesus. And at the very start of my journey was the question I had asked myself, what do I want? What do I want? And what I realized is being an immigrant kid who came from Korea and growing up poor and watching what happens when your father suddenly becomes a doctor and realizing what it's like to live that poverty life and live the rich life, the truth is I saw money as the answer to everything. And I don't know how God did it exactly, but it literally happened in an instant. That the power that money and wealth once held over me was broken in an instant through the work of God. And suddenly, whether I was rich, whether I was poor, none of that mattered anymore. And that has been the journey of my life in these four decades. The truth is, man, ever since I was a little kid, I was so, so arrogant because I always thought I was smarter than everyone else. I kid you not, I genuinely felt this when I was in kindergarten. I looked around at these kids playing, and I thought, these people are monkeys. I literally thought that. I said, I am with barbarians. Because one day I saw this kid take a block and literally hit this girl on the head, and I just witnessed it. And I go, I am in the asylum, you know, with loonies here, you know? That was me at kindergarten, okay? Can you imagine how much more arrogant I got the more I learned? And this has been a work of God in my life to humble me, to help me to see my need for God. I think about my marriage and what it was like in the first couple rocky years and the way that I treated Betty. Sometimes the arrogant attitude that I would come at her, lecturing her all the time about what she needed to do to be a better wife. And somehow, again, the work of God in my life, breaking me down and putting a hard mirror to my face and helping me to see the husband that I was becoming. Think about my parenting and raising my children and sometimes the harshness with which I could approach them. And again, the gentle leadership of Jesus coming into my life to help me to see what it really means to love my children the way God loves me. Jesus says to every one of us, come and see, come and follow me and understand and discover what eternal life is. Let's pray. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to the table as we do each week. But can I invite you to prepare your hearts to come to this table? If all God cared about was getting us to heaven, he didn't need a relationship. All that was needed is a transaction, a simple prayer, doing some religious rites, and you're good, you're in. But as John Mark Comer says, converting to Christianity is more our lingo. It's the kind of vocabulary we've created to describe Christianity. It's not the kind of language that the Bible itself uses. The language that the Bible uses over and over again is that of disciple. Because Jesus' fundamental invitation to us is come and see, come and follow me. And the reason why that's important is because the work that God wants to do of restoration in our life is so much more than just getting us to the right place when we die. It is about transforming us to the deepest parts of who we are so that we can experience the abundant life that can only flow out of his leadership over us. And that's the invitation he gives to each one of us through the Holy Spirit who is at work even in this room right now. I wonder if any of us have the honesty of Vincent van Gogh to paint our self-portrait as we truly are. I wonder if any of us can do that. I would say none of us have the courage to do that on our own. Again, that has to be a work of God. It is only when the Holy Spirit softens us and gives us the courage to do that, that we can acknowledge who we truly are when we look in the mirror and be able to say, yes, I'm all that. But that brokenness doesn't have to define us. It's because the invitation, the full invitation of God, as we face the depth of our brokenness and depravity, is to realize that there is a grace to meet us there in the love of God displayed through Jesus on the cross. And so I want you to just spend a moment or two before we come to the Lord's table, just praying, would you? And coming before God and saying, God, this is who I am when I look in the mirror. This is the mess I've made of my life. This is the image that I don't like to see when I look in the mirror. And I also admit in my repentance that I don't know the way out of this hole. I see the limitations of my wisdom, my approach to life. But if your promises of abundant life is real, then I am asking for it, God. I am desperate for it. Maybe for some of us, it's this contemplation. What do you want? What do you really want from life? Do you want what Jesus has to offer? Because even as I promise you all the wonderful benefits of this kingdom, there is a cost. There is a surrender. There is a dying to self that must take place to receive those benefits. But when you come to the end of yourself and realize that there's simply no other option, as Peter said in John 6, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was in essence saying, there are no other options for us, Jesus. If you're not it, there's nothing else for us. Let's come to him in a moment of personal prayer. And wherever your burdens are, would you lay them at Jesus' feet? Knowing that he invites you in the same way he invited these men to come and follow him. Let's just pray, and then in a moment I'm going to lead us into the taking of communion. Let's pray.